And invite your attention to the Gospel of John for the reading of God's Word this day. John chapter 21. We'll be reading from this chapter the first 17 verses. John 21. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word that's read and preached and heard by us today. Father, thank you for your Word, and that as you've spoken with all authority, and not only created the world by your word, but sustaining it by the same. Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and the judgment, as well to be a means of grace to us, to know what to believe about our Lord, about your covenant mercies to us through his blood shed, and in view of the power of the Holy Spirit from his resurrection and ascension. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would truly bless this word to our minds, our hearts, all of our lives, and every feature of it. Help us to walk, to have affections that are real and true and great toward you. We're thankful that you are the God who is faithful, and you will remind us of things that we've known already, perhaps forgotten. Lord, teach us wondrous things out of your law and hear out of your gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, give blessing. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 21. Jesus, of course, in the previous chapter was raised from the dead. And he has appeared at least 2 weeks to Lord's Day occurrences to the disciples. And we pick it up at chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children," term of affection, "you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, seems to be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far away from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." We'll read that as the reading of God's word today, and it's a wonderful passage. In this passage, Jesus is confronting Peter's sin of denying him three times before he was crucified. But he's also comforting him about it. He's receiving Peter, he's restoring Peter nonetheless. In the remaining weeks before Jesus ascended and returned to heaven, he had to deal with certain things about the disciples. They needed to understand the scripture. Some of them doubted. And here, Peter needed to be restored to Jesus. Although he had, it seems, too quickly ignored Jesus' statement after the Lord's Supper that after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee, preferring instead to reply hastily, even though all fall away, possibly, because of you, I will never fall away. He is, as the angels bid the women to remind him on that resurrection morning, he is here at John 21 to meet with Jesus in Galilee. And yet here, Peter says, as if Saul waiting for a tardy Samuel, you remember, but then impulsively offering the burnt offering anyway, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Little did Peter know that the Lord was coordinating even this. Yes, Jesus has set the stage for Peter's repentance in several ways. I wonder if you noticed that as it was read here. There's the reminiscent and unsuccessful all-night fishing that happened just as it did when Peter was first convicted of his sin and first converted to Christ back at Luke chapter 5. Jesus says, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" Ooh, that's a little bit of a sting. And of course, they replied, "No," with the realization that if there were a Bass Pro's shop, they would never endorse these disciples. "No, we haven't caught any fish. We've been out all night doing this." That's one point that should have registered in their minds. Another one is the holy conviction about the Lord, as if a new surgency of life and strength, once the Lord again enabled Peter to bring in the catch that he had. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, as John said, he put on his outer garment, jumped into the sea, and later when the disciples, all of them bringing in the net, it says that Peter went up and drew the net to land all by himself, a net full of large fish, 153. We don't know the size of the fish, but even if somewhat small, 153 fish all wet, that's a heavy load. Peter picks it up all by himself. Maybe he was much bigger than the other disciples, but there's a newfound life insurgency when he knows that it's the Lord. There's also a charcoal fire waiting for Peter on the shore, just like the one burning when he denied Jesus three times, and over whose dim light he saw the Savior's face as he denied him that third time. And now Jesus fittingly has not one or two, but three questions for Peter. One for each denial. Verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, the first time, Jesus asked it more fully. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The these don't refer to the fishing nets because that was said in the singular, not the plural. There's one net. And so these then either refer to the fish, Peter's once employment that he thought he could do really well, or it's the disciples. And Jesus was setting Peter's love over against the fish or the disciples so as to challenge him. He was sort of the leader of these disciples. We can imagine him striving and vying for that main position among the disciples. Remember that Jesus' purpose by the question is to challenge Peter on his very profession of love to Jesus Christ. You remember how he was so bold, he was so adamant, he was so firm, he was so resolved in his love for the Lord. What then is it really after you publicly deny your Savior at a crucial moment? What kind of leader is that? What kind of disciple is that? Is it either? By grace to Jesus, it is still both. And so he restores Peter in repentance, for as he said to him earlier, I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you are turned, when you are repentant, strengthen your brothers. Thus there are the three questions and Peter's answers and the point to which Jesus is really getting. There's something happening here in John 21 that is not apparent, and it's difficult to bring it out by the translation. It can really only come out when it's declared. And so what Jesus is doing is he starts off and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word that is the gospel, unconditional, everlasting love of God for his people. Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you have this agape love? And Peter responds, Lord, yes, you know that I love you. If Jesus speaks here, Peter comes in here. He uses the phileo verb, one that is the love of friendship, intimate affection, ardent love, but it's not agape love. And so Jesus asks again, and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you, with this agape love, view me? And Peter says, of course you know that I love you with the phileo love. And then Jesus brings the attention down to what Peter just said, and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you have even that love of intimate friendship and affection and earnestness, though it is not agape love? Do you have even this? And that's why Peter was grieved. He was saddened that Jesus, at the third time, asked this question. And it's not the third time that, look, we've been through this once and twice already, a third question. No, it's that Jesus, the third time, came down to Peter's word. And he said, in essence, Peter, I wonder if you even love me at that level as you say. You thought the question of you haven't caught any fish, have you, stung? This question would have stung Peter to the core of his affections. And all of these weeks, this has been rattling around with Peter, and Jesus has set the stage for this moment. And so Peter admits, Lord, you know all things. You know down even to the depths of the real substance and the character and the quality of my love, that it is affectionate, it is of deep friendship, but I'm sad to say that it is not the kind or degree of love that you love me. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But he knows that Jesus is merciful. And he hears that Jesus is merciful because Jesus, in every answer, says, nonetheless, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Doesn't Peter look like us before Jesus? He looks just like us. It leads us to hear at the outset, consider whether we love Jesus Christ. What is the character of that love that we profess to him? And if we have shortcomings, faults, sins about it, then we will especially be ready to hear today why to love Jesus. That will help us with our phileo love. Jesus' matter with Peter was whether he loved. My matter with you is why we love Jesus. But we set the stage this way. Very simply, there are four reasons that we're going to look at. Number one, why to love Jesus? He loves sinners. The second reason is that he died for us. The third reason is that he listens to us. And finally, it is because he cares for us. Have you considered deeply enough why you love Jesus? Why you love Jesus? Why is it that you do? If you find you love for Jesus growing cool, you find your love for Jesus growing lukewarm, how is it then that we get it to be hot and sizzling once again? Well, as I've looked at Scripture and reviewed even my own petrine love for Jesus, I see that these are very helpful. And they're stated in Scripture itself. Love Jesus because he loves sinners. Love Jesus because he loves sinners. For this, we go over to Mark chapter 10. And we see a man who's faced with this very truth. He's a rich young ruler. He comes out to Jesus as everyone is attending on Jesus, even little children. He sets out. He says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus engages him, and he says, as Jesus commonly did, he answers a question with a question. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God only." In answer to your question, how do you obtain eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, number 6. Do not commit adultery, number 7. Do not steal, number 8. Do not bear false witness, number 9. Do not defraud, sort of a revert to number 8. Doesn't mention verse 10 and goes back to number 5, honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus, by starting off with an ordered number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, goes back to 8, kind of builds up intensity to number 10, doesn't get back to number 10, but circles all the way back to the second part of the law, number 5. Jesus doesn't do anything without purpose. Why did he take that route to answer the question? Well, it's obviously because he wants this rich young ruler to see that though he says, "I've kept all this from my youth up," there's one thing that he lacks. The man is sadly guilty of which commandment? Number 10. He is a coveter. He's an idolater. And Jesus said, "One thing you lack then. Go, sell all your possessions, follow me, you'll have everlasting life." But this man declined that, and he went away without it. But you notice what Jesus says just before his final answer to him. Verse 21, "And looking at him," he's looking right at him. He's got him right with the whites and the eyeballs, right face to face. Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. A poor translation. Jesus loved him. And guess which word it is? It's that word that Jesus started off with Peter. It's a boundless love. It's a love of faithfulness, a love of sincerity. This is a love that is God's unconditional, sincerely offering salvation to a sinner. And this man chooses his possessions instead. How sad. But we see here, even with the man who declined the offer, Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners. And maybe that's justifying some of the translation, that he felt a love for him. That preaches. That sings with the way people understand it. Because this love of God, could we say, though God is impassible, is not affected by emotions. He will be God despite how people render his revelation of his emotions. Jesus felt a love for him. Of course he did. He is 100% pure stock humanity without sin. He loves his neighbor as himself. Jesus loves sinners. One commentator said, the Savior's love is mentioned not as the effect of what precedes, but as the ground or motive of what follows. In other words, Jesus' love was his own heart affection, his own care for the man, quite apart from the man himself. It was God's own love displayed in the sincere offer of salvation to whoever will repent and believe on Jesus Christ. It was Christ's love for sinners from Christ's giving perspective and not from the perspective of the one loved. It's not a man-focused love. It is a God-centered and a Jesus-filled love that comes right out of the very heart of the Son of God. It's the forward love of Christ. It's not the love as reciprocated or returned by a person. Christ has a love for sinners. And he shows that in the sincere offer in the gospel to save any sinner who comes to him. We see all this with his treatment of the rich young ruler. Can you remember that time that you first realized that God loved you? That God loved you. And even though you knew, you were nowhere near ranking up to what God expected of you, that you knew that he loved you. And you heard of Jesus and the offer of salvation, that despite your being a sinner, God loved you nonetheless. That is something that a judge would still fine or punish. That is something that a school principal might still restrict, something that an officer would ticket. But it is something very truly that Jesus as a Savior will save. Jesus loves sinners. And so he bore sin, he took its guilt, he cleared its debts at the cross. What effect should that have to a sinner? Well, if you're the rich young ruler, it should have the effect of being what humbles you, what leads you to marvel at the wondrous love of God. Jesus loves sinners. As a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, I say to you, Jesus loves you. There's nothing wrong in the theology for such a minister to say that. There's nothing doctrinally at stake with that. Jesus loves you. And thus the gospel is sincerely offered to you. And I come in the name of Jesus saying that he sincerely calls you to believe on him. to have your sins forgiven. Which leads us to the second point, then, that Jesus died for us. John so clearly said in his first letter, 1 John 4:19, we love him, and here's the second reason, because he first loved us. There's the order. John said verses earlier, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Jesus because he died for us. That word propitiation, a word that is vital to understanding the gospel, because it's a word that speaks of God's wrath, God's holy and just anger against these sinners being satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood. And so does Jesus love sinners? Absolutely. He went to the cross. He shed his blood. He spilled it and gave his life for sinners. Because that death, though for sinners, was primarily for God. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. He paid the penalty. He took the sin. He paid the debt. Jesus died for us. That's why we love Jesus. It's not a kind of love where God loves you as a sinner despite you're a sinner. No, it's because God loves you as a sinner despite being a sinner, because he pays the price for sin and sinners at the cross. Jesus died for us. Not only did he propitiate, that's toward God, but Jesus also expiated. He cleansed us from our guilt, cleared us. And so, therefore, in this reconciling of God and the sinner, we see God's wonderful love as well as wisdom displayed in Jesus Christ satisfying God's wrath against us and clearing us of everything that offends him. Jesus died for us. Jesus loves sinners. The rest of the New Testament agrees with what John said there. It says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul, that reason goes on later in Romans 8. And he says we are overwhelmingly conquerors in our Christian life through him who loved us. So the cross right up to the end of your life, overwhelmingly conquerors. It's not just Romans. The other churches heard it. Galatians, I live by faith, Paul says, in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. To the Ephesians, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Revelation to all the churches in Asia Minor, to him who loves us. Not just that he did love us at the cross, but he loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. In all of these, the love of God is expressly revealed in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, applied to those who believe. It's a high and holy doctrine that though Jesus loves all men as sinners, he did not die for each and every man in particular. This is a rock of offense to many. And they stumble at the gospel right here. And they may marvel that Jesus loves sinners, but they miss the deep dimension that that love comes to those who repent and believe, and it makes it all the more marvelous for the glory of God. It is our humility that this doctrine works. The Bible is too clear about this. The Old Testament priest never offered a sacrifice for the pagan nation. He always and only offered that sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't lay it down for the wolves, for the jackals, the hyenas. He laid down his life for the sheep, even for lambs. The Bible solemnly recognizes and states both the sincerity and the universality of the offer of salvation to all men. For whosoever will believe on Jesus Christ will be saved, as well as the reality and the particularity of salvation applied only to some, because he will save his people from their sins. Both of those, like thread woven, must be together. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider yourself over against another who does not believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Consider yourself over against someone who has died rejecting Christ, even with their last breath, cursing his name, cursing you for mentioning it as he dies. How do you as a believer take stock of the difference? In a sense, you really can't, because it's God's love that remains in eternity, and we cannot justify or fully explain the heart of God. Why did he choose us? Why did he love us? Were it not for the grace of God, there am I. What have I done to merit or invite or keep God's love? I've done nothing. Without Christ, he would be me. I love the Lord. I love you, Lord, because you died for me. You didn't have to. All reasons possible to be thought of would argue against it. And yet, because God is love, Jesus died for me. It's not because of me. Indeed, it's in spite of me. And it's because of me in that light only. John reminds us we love him because he first loved us. He died for us. A third reason is that he listens to us. We love Jesus because he listens to us. How amazing that God would listen to us, that Jesus would listen to us. He exalted over all heaven and earth, and yet we, as these mere specks of dust, less than nothing, and yet he listens to us. You can imagine the results of trying to get a 30-minute face-to-face meeting with, I don't know, pick your successful, wealthy, famous person. Go ahead and try for a 30-minute face-to-face meeting. So many obstacles. So impossible to bring about. And yet, with the God of heaven and earth, we have instant access through Jesus Christ. We immediately are heard on the day that you called. God hears and answers. And that's because of Christ's blood shed for us. It's here that we come face to face with the implication of the doctrine of Christ's mediation, of Christ's intercession, that as our great high priest, Jesus has not only offered the sacrifice of his body at the cross for our sins once for all, but because he ever lives at God's right hand, He's always there upholding us. He's always there arguing our case. He's always there interceding for us with the same Father who sent Him for us. You see, doctrine matters. History matters. It's important to get the doctrine right. Faith matters, and the implications of the doctrine matter just as well. Jesus Christ listens to us. He listens to us. He actually does. He really does listen to us, and therefore we love Him. We see this at Psalm 116. Wonderful statement in the Psalms. One other reason why we should be singing them. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. There's the reason why we love Jesus. It's because He listens to us. You notice that the psalm here gets at some of the deeper implications of what prayer is all about. He hears my voice and my supplications. You know, there are times we voice things, they don't make any sense. There are times that we sigh, we can understand that. There are times that we sort of grunt in our prayers. We grumble. We mumble things under our breath. God distinguishes, according to the psalmist's understanding of prayer, God listens to our voice, the complaining sigh, the voice of mumbling things even we don't understand what we're saying, the mere response of, ugh. God understands that. That's a voice. That's not a supplication. It's a voice. God hears my voice and my supplications. Don't we tend to distinguish the two, even in our own weak and confused and troubled life of prayer? God listens to us. We have a voice and we sometimes pray. God listens to us despite our littleness, our smallness, our creatureliness, our beggarliness. God listens to us despite our not knowing that for which we ought to pray. Romans 8:26. We do not know the that for which we must pray. We have an inkling, we may have an idea of what we should pray for, but we simply do not know or see or sometimes may ever fathom what God's will really is with what we're praying for. God listens to us even as we fumble around the throne room of grace. God listens to us despite our rambling, despite our incoherence, despite our misguided thoughts, and our own selfish motives in prayer. God listens to us despite our coming again and again and still again. God listens to us despite our asking for things we don't need, that He doesn't mean for us to have. God still listens to us. God listens to us despite our times of withdrawal. God listens to us despite even our willful absence or simple silence in His presence. God listens to us despite our light and bare believing those things that we ask. God listens to us despite our much petition and very scant thanksgiving. God listens to us. He's never hard of hearing. He hears everything. He's kind of like my dog, if we could use an illustration such as that. You've seen a dog. With Graham, I don't understand it. He hears other dogs walking in the winter, windows closed. I get up to the window, I look out, and this dog is all the way down the street, going down another street, and he hears it. God listens to us. God hears. He hears perfectly. Why does he endure us in our seeking him? Why does God even allow us? It's because he loves us. And therefore, we love him because he listens to us. This is like the father on the other end of the couch who listens to his daughter. And the daughter is asking questions. She's talking gibberish. She's telling fears. She's sharing doubts. She's spilling anger. She's expressing grief. She's shedding tears, and she's announcing her desires. What is going on here? It's one heart that's sharing, and it's the other heart that's listening. God listens to us. He listens. He stays. Sits on the couch, as it were. Listens. This is the way God treats us as his children. He listens to us. It's like the father, not only once, but maybe twice, maybe regularly sitting on the couch with the daughter. Doesn't the listening father then sort of create that bond, at least occasion that bond for that interchange of heart to heart? It's by listening that he has the daughter to keep talking. God listens to us. Doesn't the psalmist imply that at verse 2? Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call on him as long as I live. Why keep praying to God? Why love God? It's because he listens to us. You see, people want to be heard. They want someone to listen. They want someone to listen to them. So many people are talking. They're talking on the TV. They're talking on the radio. They're talking on the phone. Some of them are talking to themselves. People want to be listened to. They want to be heard. Do you want to have a hearing to be heard, to speak your mind, to share your heart, and have someone to listen to you? Well, you'll find that people will disappoint you often. God will never disappoint. God listens. God hears. God's tending to the voice of those who pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us then to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that's really our final point. We love Jesus because he loves sinners. He died for us. He listens to us. And lastly, it's because he cares for us. Another psalm, Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Notice all the references that David made to God. He speaks here several. God's strength, God is rock, fortress, deliverer, God, rock, refuge, shield, horn, salvation, stronghold. God are all those images to the psalmist, to you and me. But what is interesting is that he puts the possessive pronoun there before those. God is not just a strength. He is my strength. He's not merely a rock or a fortress or a deliverer or all the other nouns. He is mine. He is that to me and for me. That's who God is. He cares for me. He is not only who he is, by himself, but he is who he is for my benefit, from and for him, for his glory. God cares for us. In all these metaphors, all these images, God is displaying his keeping care for his people, for you and for me. You know, we speak of the castle having the keep. Well, that's the place of greatest protection. God is here keeping his people. He's caring for them. He's not going to go the length of giving his son, listening to us, and then not caring for us. God will keep us in his care. And that's why the doctrine of the gospel is to be understood and grasped personally. These things pertain to you, as you, wherever you are, whatever your life is, God is this God toward you. He's caring for you. Do you need protection? He is your shield. Do you need stability, security? He is your rock. Do you need a place to get away from the storm and be in a place of quietness? God is your refuge. Do you find that you're weak, often overwhelmed, and yet you hear that God is your strength? God is all these things, and more and everything, to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since he cares for you, pray and sing and live in the truth of God's caring ways in Jesus Christ. Dear Christian friend, Jesus is one who loves sinners, who dies for sinners, who listens to them when they pray, and who cares for them throughout all of life. No wonder it is that the psalmist again says, "I love you, Lord. You are my strength." So here are four reasons why you should love Jesus. But it may bring us back to the very outset. It may bring us back to the point where we realize we're questioning whether we love Jesus. Hasn't the sermon at some point exposed that we are saying, "Lord, I like you a lot as a dear bosom buddy, kindred friend that I have great affections for, but I do not return and reciprocate the love as fully as I have been loved and as fully as I would like to." If that's the case and you're left with conviction of your sin, well, here's what you need to hear. You need to look back at why you are to love Jesus Christ. And here are four reasons for you to do that. You hear the same gracious words of acceptance that Jesus gave to Peter. For him, it was tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. For you, it's those same accepting words nonetheless. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord will accomplish what pertains to me. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Short love as it is, but sincere love it is. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we struggle to hear the word this day because we are weak, and like Peter, in a gracious way, exposed there on the shore. But it was by grace that you spoke to him as you speak to us today, that you might heal us, you might comfort and receive us again, because you've never let us out of your sight. We were out fishing and yet you saw us, and you welcomed us even though we had nothing of ourselves to bring to you. You provided fish. You prepared it. It's ready for us, and you merely invite us to come and have breakfast. We don't even need the 153 fish that we've managed to bring in a gracious strength that, like Peter, you've provided for us. Lord, we simply and only come to you. We pray that you'd bless us with what we've heard. Renew our heart's strength to fear and love Jesus Christ. You command us to love the Lord our God, to love the Lord our Savior with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. But Lord, it is the gospel. It's hearing of Jesus' own love for us as sinners and keeping us to eternity that motivates and fuels us to love you. And so, Lord, give our help and look upon us to love you with all of our hearts, and help us in this, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.